And I'm so thankful for our worship team and the way that they just with abandon lead us to the throne, to the heart of Jesus. And I'm excited about what we're beginning this morning and what's ahead for us. So summer is almost here. Amen, right? How thankful are we? How many of you are educators? Like on a scale of, you know, one to I'm ready for retirement, how ready are you for summer? Super ready, right? How many of you are students? How ready are you for summer? Parents? Really ready for summer, right? Like we're almost to the point where we're like, kids, make your own breakfast, make your own lunch, get your clothes on, figure out how to get to school, we're done. We are out of steam. But I know that summer is approaching because I can feel it in my own family, but I also know because I'm already beginning to see on social media posts of people asking, all right, I need your recommendations for some summer reading. And you know, some of us get like the full break in the summer, and that's great, but some still have to work. But you know that you're going to have some limited time with your toes in the sand or in your chair on the pool deck, and you don't want to waste that limited time trying to figure out what to read. You want someone to tell you, hey, here's my recommendation. And it's interesting, even if you're not a reader, there's something about summer that just makes you feel like I should have a good book in my hand. This should be something that allows me to escape. Maybe it teaches you something new about yourself, allows you to see the world differently. Maybe tells you that there's possibility beyond, you know, where you are. Maybe it's an educational type book. Maybe it's just meant to inspire you, just grab your attention. But the question is, can we find a book that does all of those things? Inspires us, challenges us, teaches us, gives us a new perspective of the world, gives us new understanding of who we are, allows us to see that there's possibility beyond what life is right now. And I happen to believe that there is a book that accomplishes all of those things. And I happen to have one right here. The Word of God. And this summer, as we did last summer, we're going to spend time in just one part of this book, which also accomplishes all of these things. Teaches you something about yourself. Inspires you. Opens you up to the hope that there is possibility in your life beyond where you are and the struggles that you might be facing right now. Changes your perspective about this world, changes your perspective about who you are, changes your perspective about people around you. This morning, we're going to begin our 12-week series through the Gospel of John, which does all of those things by introducing us in a unique way to the person of Jesus. It is not a self-help book. It is not an A plus B equals C. If you follow these things, then this is where you're going to land. It challenges us and encourages us and inspires us and changes our view of the world by introducing us to and calling us to focus on the person of Jesus in a way that is unique to the other Gospels. Now, if you've spent any time in the New Testament, that's the first, particularly in the first four books of the New Testament, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you've read all or parts of those four accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus, then you know that John's Gospel, John's account, is a little different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we call the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, synoptic Gospels. And that's a Greek word which essentially means together, to see together. And it's an appropriate way to describe those first three Gospels because there's so much overlap in the way that they introduce Jesus and describe who he is and what he's doing. But then there's what seems to be an outlier. There's John's Gospel and the way that John introduces Jesus. There's a number of distinctions, but one in particular is the way that Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about the kingdom of God. They introduce this idea of God's kingdom and that Jesus came to establish God's kingdom on this earth. And they through Jesus' teaching, show us what it looks like to live as a citizen of God's kingdom. A great example would be the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. Here's what it looks like to be a citizen of God's kingdom. In fact, in those three gospels, God's kingdom is talked about 75 times. But in the Gospel of John, Jesus mentions God's kingdom only twice. So in capturing Jesus' life, John is not as focused on revealing God's kingdom as he is on revealing Jesus, who ultimately is the one who reveals something to us about who God is. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus calls people to follow him. In John's gospel, Jesus calls people to believe and abide in him. To believe and abide. Let's believe that John's gospel was written sometime during the last two decades of the first century. And tradition tells us that by this time, all of the other original disciples have been martyred, have lost their lives for the sake of the gospel. Only John remains at this point, the last of the original men that Jesus called to walk with him and to learn from him, and then called to go on and do, you know, continue what he began. So at this point, John has had a lifetime to think about his interaction with Jesus. And to consider what that means and what he learned and what he experienced. And John would have been familiar with the other gospels and the other stories of Jesus that had been written. Remember that as the church began to expand, some of Jesus' followers felt like, hey, we need to make sure that the integrity of this story is preserved. Because like a great game of telephone, the further it gets away from the source, the more it begins to be a little twisted in ways that are not only not helpful, but can be harmful. And so that's why they wrote these accounts of Jesus' life and his ministry. But so John would be aware of some of these other stories that have been written. But for John, there's this reflection time that he's had to think about, wow, who was Jesus to me? What was my time with Jesus like? I mean, imagine if you were the one who was asked to write an account like John, of the life of Jesus. You know, you'd have like the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, and then the Gospel of Eddie, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Eddie. Or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Cynthia. Or Matthew, Mark, I mean, you know, like just put your name, hide your, you know, hey, let's turn to the, you know, the Gospel of Gracie right now. I mean, what would you say? What do you know of who Jesus is? What have you experienced in your life? These things that John is writing about are not stories that he's heard. These are things that John has lived with Jesus. In the passage that we'll read in just a moment, John says, we have seen the glory of the one who came from the Father. And if you remember, John was one of the three disciples who were taken up on the mountainside with Jesus when he was transfigured or transformed before their eyes. When he shone as white as light or as bright as lightning, as some of the gospel accounts say. So when John is saying we've seen his glory, John is remembering that moment. John is recording things that he has experienced with Jesus. How would you write that story? What would you say about Jesus? John chooses to reflect on the identity of Jesus and the significance of that identity. Yes, John is recording things that Jesus did and things that Jesus said. But with John, there's an added layer. John tries to point us to meaning, the spiritual significance of the things that Jesus said and Jesus did. One saying about John's gospel goes like this. This book is like a pool that's safe enough for a child to paddle in, but deep enough for an elephant to swim in. That on the very surface, it paints a compelling picture of Jesus, a clear picture of Jesus. But then as we try to understand John's intention in revealing things about who Jesus is based on what Jesus did and reveal to us spiritual truths about who God is through that, we realize that we get into the weeds pretty quickly. And that there's more and more and more for us to uncover and to understand. You know, often in my prayer before our time in the message, I ask that God's word would indeed be living and active. That's what the author of Hebrews says about God's word, that it is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It divides us bone and marrow, penetrates us. God's word living and active means that we can pick up a book like John and read it for the first time and have this picture of Jesus, but then it means we can read it for the 10th or the 20th time and learn entirely new things as God continues to reveal himself to us through it. So because we can get into the shallow end of it, John is often one of the gospels that we, for someone who is a new Christian and wants to know more about who Jesus is, we say, hey, John is a great place to start. Taking nothing away from the other gospels, John paints this beautiful picture of who Jesus is. Then for someone who's like, you know, I'm not sure about this whole thing. Like, I want to know who this Jesus is that you guys as a church, you know, say that you follow, in which we would sheepishly hand them the Gospel of John because we would know that it would take about a minute before they realize, wait, the church and Jesus don't always look the same. And we try to own that as much as possible in here. You know, if you're one of those people that's been beat up by that, then forgive us. We know that we don't always do a great job of reflecting Jesus, but he's patient with us, and he's persistent with us. And you know, he's continuing this work of making us, as the church, his beautiful bride, and one day we'll be united with him forever. So we know that we're in process, but we want you to be in process with us. We talk a good deal from week to week about this unfolding story. And last week we talked about what it feels like to come into the middle of that story sometimes, to feel like you've entered a conversation that began without you. You're not really sure how it started, and you're not really sure where it's going, but you're trying to figure out what your place is in it. And the good news is that all of us, any of us who are endeavoring to follow Christ, we are entering into a story that began long before us. It didn't start with us, and praise God, it will not end with us. Even in things that we do to damage the story, Jesus will have the day. Jesus will be victorious. The glory of God will be displayed on this earth and is being displayed on this earth. John, the gospel writer, is living within the story that he is invited to tell so that others might live within the same story. There's hope in that. You are invited to live within this story of God in the world through Jesus. But you're also invited, as someone who might be giving themselves to that, you're invited to tell the story as well. And so it's easy to take these gospel writers and to place them on this pedestal and say, you know, I could never be what they are. In Luke's account of Acts, I read this with some guys that I meet with on Thursdays. We read the passage that says, they were unschooled, ordinary men. The religious leaders are trying to figure out how these ordinary guys are doing the things that they were doing. It says they came to the conclusion that they were unschooled, ordinary men, but they took note that these men had been with Jesus. The people around you, there's something about your life that makes them say, I don't know what it is, but I know that they've been with Jesus. That's what we're invited into. John says it this way near the end of his gospel. John 20, verse 31. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John's whole purpose for writing this story to the group of believers that he was writing to the audience that he had in mind when he wrote it, was so that they might learn something about who Jesus is, that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and that by believing they might have life in Jesus' name. And the life that John records Jesus promising in John 10:10 is life to the full. That's the hope. That's my hope for you. That's my hope for us as the church. It's my hope for those who have been walking with Jesus and those who have not yet met him. And our hope for you is, as we begin this series and as we walk together through the gospel of John this summer, is that you would encounter Jesus in a new way. And maybe that means that you encounter Jesus personally for the first time. Maybe for too long you've been told this is who Jesus is, when what you need to do is allow yourself to encounter the story on your own. And so we'd invite you to do that and believe that when Jesus' name is lifted high, that he draws us to him, that you would find that you have a role in the story. Let's look at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Do you want to stand in honor of the reading of God's word? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And this is John the Gospel, John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, that the Gospel writer is writing about. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Already we see how different John's gospel is from, say, the gospel of Luke, which captures the birth narrative or the birth story of Jesus. Here, John opens with something entirely different than the story of a baby entering a very small, almost unknown corner of the world. John is existing, it seems like, or writing on an entirely different plane than just the birth of a child. In the beginning, he starts. Now, if you're at all familiar with the Bible, those words spark a memory. Like, those are familiar words to you. Like, not only is John choosing to begin his story of Jesus within the beginning, but John is pointing to back to the beginning of the whole story, the entire narrative of the Bible, as it's recorded in what we have as Genesis. In the beginning, the same words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The same words that John chooses to begin his account, his story of the life of Jesus. Now, John is not experiencing he's not under a deadline. I mean, maybe under the deadline of the end of his life, but he's not under a deadline and experiencing some writer's block. Like, I have this great story to tell. How do I begin this story? I can't think of anything original, so I guess I'll just begin with the beginning of the story and start within the beginning. It seems like a safe place to start a story, right? It's like saying, well, one day I was, when we tell stories. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John isn't at a loss for words. Instead, John is choosing his words very intentionally. very carefully. Because John is situating the story of the life of Jesus in the larger story of what God began in this world by breathing it into being, by giving life, by creating something out of nothing. This story has been unfolding for generations. It has been passed down for generations, told in hopes of helping people to understand the creative power of this God that they are called to serve, this God who rescued them, this God who continues to be faithful to them, this God who gave them the law saying, this is what it looks like to be my people. That story that began long ago, John is situating the story of Jesus not only in this point in time in the story, but also situating the story of Jesus in the very beginning when the story of God's interaction with the world through creation began. Deep enough for an elephant to swim in, right? John's account isn't so much about the birth of Jesus, or the beginning of his account isn't so much about the birth of Jesus as it is about everything that he is and everything that he did. N.T. Wright says it this way: at once we know that we are entering a place with which is both familiar and at the same time strange. Okay, John, you have our attention. In the beginning, what? In the beginning was the Word. What? What does that mean, in the beginning was the Word? You used words to talk about a beginning, right? In the beginning was the Word, John says. Do you ever consider what the words that you say, the words that you choose in a given moment, convey about who you are or what's in your heart? I see enough posts on social media to know that some people don't think for a minute about what the words they say convey about who they are, right? The answer would be no, they don't think about it. Some of us think very carefully about the words that we say. Some of us are careless with our words. Some of us are calculated in the things that we say. We think before we speak. Some of us speak at the exact same time that we're thinking. We don't have that, whatever that filter is, you know, that kind of runs through how something is going to sound and then decide, yeah, I probably shouldn't say that, or I probably shouldn't say it that way. It just comes out at the same time that it's in our mind, you know, too often to our detriment. But whatever, it's just how we use words. And it's not only what we say, but it's the way that we say the words that we choose to use. Think about it this way. If I were to tell my wife, I love you, my hope is that that conveys not only how I feel in this moment, but it conveys something about this journey that we've walked together. If you tell your teenager, tell your mom that you love her, right? It might sound a little different. I love you. Right? That's super convincing. Thanks for that. A thumbs up might have been better. Thanks, Mom. Not only the words that we choose to use, but the way that we choose to use those words conveys something about what is in our heart or what is in our mind. As varying as your word choice might be, as varying as the ways that you use words, the fact remains that your words are a part of you. I don't know that we ever stop to think about our words being a part of us. Think about the breath that's in your lungs, your diaphragm that forces that breath out of your lungs, vibrating your larynx, forming a sound which your mouth and your tongue then form into a particular sound to form a word. I'm glad we don't think about that every time we form a sound. But that sound is something that you created. That sound that you formed into a specific word is something that you made. It is a part of you. But then when you release that word into the hearing of others, it ceases to be yours. Yes, it might be attached to you, but the people who hear the words that you say are going to take those words and do with them what they will. Sometimes that works out beautifully. Other times we say, hold on, I think there was a breakdown in communication because what you heard and what I said are two different things. Right? If you're married, you know exactly what that's like. Wait, I didn't know. That's not what I meant. I mean, how many times as a husband have I said, no, that's not what I meant. But it's what you said. Point. That is what I said. Your words are a piece of you. Once they are out, they cease. They become independent based on how they are received. Sometimes the words we choose accomplish what we want. Sometimes the effect is entirely different than we hoped for. Words can create new situations. They can create new ways of thinking about self or about the world. Again, the words, I love you. Think about the potential that that has in the life of someone else. I mean, yes, in someone, you know, with that you're in close relationship with, but what about someone that just doesn't know that they are loved, to hear those words, that they are loved? Imagine the potential and the possibility that that creates in someone's life. Or what about these words? It's time to go. If you have kids, you know how dangerous those words can be without the, hey, in 5 minutes, it's time to go. Like in our house, if we don't give the 5 minute warning, then like meltdown can happen. We don't think of it's time to go as being harmful until we have children, and then we realize how devastating those words can be. Or what about we have your test results? What do those do? Or you're fired. We're going in a direction that we don't think you should be a part of. Words are powerful. They uplift or they destroy. Frederick Buechner says it this way: the magic of words is that they have power to do more than convey meaning. Not only do they have the power to make things clear, they make things happen. Well, John was nearly 2,000 years before Frederick Buechner's time. I wonder if he didn't have a similar idea, a similar principle in mind as he set out to situate Jesus in this story of something larger. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now, that word that John uses for word there in the Greek is logos. And essentially, it means word. It is the word that means word. But in the Greek, it's often used not just to say, you know, word. There was a word, in the beginning was a word. But it's meant to accomplish something else. It conveys knowledge. It conveys wisdom, it conveys reason, it conveys revelation. It's a word about words that is packed full of meaning. And for John to speak of a word that God spoke and use logos to capture this reality of reason and wisdom and knowledge and revelation, early Jewish converts to Christianity would have read this and say, yes, that makes sense. God, we've known, has always been speaking. God speaking through God's word, God speaking through prophets, that God is in the business of revelation. God is in the business of communicating. God has been seeking to communicate with his people since the beginning. And then on the other side of that, Greek philosophers at the time would have heard that and understood logos to be that concept that is almost just out of reach, like at the center of the universe, but if you work to try to attain this wisdom and knowledge and revelation and understanding, then your life will be full. To which John would have, you know, heard that explanation and said, uh-huh. So why does John choose to write this the way that he does? John is taking this familiar term, this word that conveys wisdom and knowledge and reason and revelation, and saying that all of that belonging to God, all of that spoken before, spoken out of his wisdom, spoken out of who he is wrapped up in the flesh in the person of Jesus. All of God's knowledge, all of God's wisdom, all of God's revelation, all of God's purpose, John is saying, is captured, is found in the flesh, in the person of Jesus. The heart of John's gospel is this: if you want to know who God is, pay close attention to Jesus. If you want to know more about the Father, if you want to know more about the Creator, if you want to know about how God works through the Spirit and what God's intention is for humanity, pay close attention to the person of Jesus. The fullness of who God is in the flesh, with skin on, walking on this earth, teaching, interacting with humanity. God is still speaking, John says. But from this point forward, he has chosen to speak through Jesus. God is still revealing who God is, but from this point forward, God has chosen to reveal who he is through Jesus. God is still creating. Now God is choosing to create through Jesus. God is still empowering. God is still inspiring. God is still teaching. All of the empowering, all of the inspiring, all of the revelation since the very beginning has been moving to this one point, when Jesus would enter the scene. Jesus, as we sang earlier, was the Word in the beginning. Hebrews captures this idea, the author of Hebrews, in talking about Jesus' place in creation. In the past, God spoke, there it is, to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. This is from Hebrews 1, verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. In Colossians, Paul captures this same idea. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Jesus has existed since the beginning, all of creation breathed into expression through him. N.T. Wright says this: whatever else John is going to tell us, he wants us to see his book as the story of God and the world. Not just the story of one character in one place and time. This book is about the Creator God acting in a new way within his much-loved creation. It is about the way in which the long story which began in Genesis reached the climax the Creator had always intended. In Genesis 1, the climax is the creation of humans made in God's image. In John 1, the climax is the arrival of a human being, the Word become flesh, Jesus. The theme of the gospel, John is saying, is if you want to know who the true God is, look long and hard at Jesus. John, like John the Baptist, is testifying to who he knows Jesus to be. Based on the things that he has seen, based on what he has heard, based on what he has experienced in his own life, he is situating the sweeping story of God's work in this world, God's desire to connect with humanity, in one person, Jesus. He's the culmination of God's desire to be at one with us. He talks about Jesus being the light that shines in the darkness, a light that the darkness cannot overcome. This is a passage that is sometimes read on Christmas Eve. It is a way of talking about how, you know, what it means that Jesus came into the world. If you would, for a moment, close your eyes. Be in that darkness that you've just created by closing your eyes. That dark space. What comes in the darkness? Why is it that many of us don't like to be left alone? Why is it that we are afraid of the darkness? Both, you know, physical darkness that we experience when the lights are out or when the sun goes down, or the darkness that is inside of us. Because when there is not light, when there are not voices, when there are not things around us, when left to our own, there are things that emerge in the darkness that we try to keep hidden. Fears, failures, reminders of our sin, or worry about tomorrow. We feel like chaos is just within reach. We try so hard to push it away and to stay it. When we are left alone in the silence and the darkness, it becomes overwhelming. As children, we're afraid of the dark of night because we don't know what exists there. Allow that darkness to be felt. What are the things that emerge in the dark for you? Those things that feel overwhelming. Those things which create fear and anxiety. Those things that you want to keep hidden. Now hear this. In Jesus Christ, there is a light that darkness, no matter how dark it may seem to you in your life, there is a light that darkness will never overcome. Open your eyes. Jesus, the Word in the beginning, the one who spoke over the darkness when there was nothing, emptiness, void, and brought forth light. That same light that shone in the beginning, John is saying, is now shining into and with humanity in the person of Jesus, longing to shine into the dark places of your life. It's not that the darkness in our lives is too strong. That we don't create room enough for the light to come in. It's that we are somehow content to live in that darkness. I pray that as we work through this series in John, that the one thing, yes, in looking to the person of Jesus, yes, in seeing that Jesus reveals truth about who God is, I pray that you also see in the Word that became flesh and walked among us, in the Word that became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. I pray that you also see that it does not only tells you something about who God is, but tells you something about who you are as well. Deeply loved by God, who is not content to leave you in your darkness, but longs to flood it with the light of Christ, that darkness cannot and will not overcome. as we move through this series, I want to invite you each week and as you read along to consider these three questions. And we'll post readings on social media each day, kind of, you know, leading up to and preparing us for the Sunday that will follow. But as we work through this gospel together this summer, what is said in this passage about Jesus? If John's intention is to reveal Jesus to us, what is said in this passage about Jesus? In this passage, how does Jesus bring life to me? How is Jesus revealing some truth about who he is that impacts your life? And what response do these verses require of me? Jesus is always calling, always inviting, always challenging, always speaking new life. Please stand and pray. God, for all the wisdom that we think we have, for all the revelation that we feel like we have to offer this world, I pray that you would, where we need to be humbled, that you would humble us. And I know that that is a risky thing to ask. But I pray that in humbling us, you would allow us to see that no wisdom we possess compares to the wisdom that is displayed in you giving your Son Jesus, the one who breathed our very lives into being. Those lives that are so valuable and so precious to him that he is willing to enter into, willing to walk alongside, willing to call, willing to be light in darkness, willing to set aside his glory and put on skin and come to this broken place. I pray that as we encounter that truth, we would encounter truth about who we are to you, and that we would dare to believe that there is something more that you have for us, and that we might just be willing to say yes. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray these things.